Our passage today, Mark 14, verses 26 through 42, entitled Pressed. And so you can be turning there with me at this time, and we'll read through that together in just a moment. Today's verses are set in the middle of a very stressful time, to say the least, for Jesus and his followers. Jesus knows that his death is imminent. I mean, it is right around the corner, hours away, literally. And the disciples have just discovered that one of them is going to betray the Master. Jesus told them this very plainly in the passage we looked at last week as they were sharing the Lord's Supper together. To the outside eye, things are unraveling. This whole situation is going downhill quickly. All of the momentum, all of the excitement that had surrounded Jesus just a few months earlier seems to be gone. The crowds that had gathered to be fed and to be taught, the miracles that had shocked everyone who witnessed them, the hopes of a kingdom that would come quickly and throw off the Romans. All of that to the disciples seems a long, long way off at this point. They've just finished an evening meal. They've just finished the Passover supper where Jesus had revealed to them, "This bread is my body. You do this to remember me." And then he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood of a new covenant. Something new is starting among you." He had revealed that to them. And then in the same breath, he had revealed that he was going to be sold out by one of them, by one of the inner circle, by one of the 12. He would be betrayed. For the disciples, their heads are spinning, their hearts are pounding, their thoughts race. It is a stressful time for Jesus and those closest to him. They are all, every one of them, being pressed and stretched and strained in ways that they had not experienced before. Now, the interesting part of this passage is that almost everything we'll talk about in these verses takes place in a place called the Mount of Olives and a specific location in the Mount of Olives known as the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they're headed. Gethsemane literally means oil press. It was a place of pressure. It was a place of heaviness, a place where what's on the inside is quickly revealed because it is slowly and systematically being squeezed out. It was a place where there was an olive tree orchard. If you go there today, it's still there. Not all of the trees are still there, but some still exist. And the oil is only produced, it is only seen when the olive is crushed, when it is smashed. There's pressure. I would suspect that all of us today, in some way, shape, or form, can relate with olives being crushed and pressed. We're stressed in some way. Is there anybody here who's felt a little bit of anxiety last week, last month? A sense of stress and pressure. Unfortunately, those things, the strain and the worry, it's a part of our lives. Anxiety in our hearts is troublesome and it's annoying, but it's real. It's just there. It's where we're at. And I doubt that we'll ever be able to fully escape it. It's been estimated that our worries and our anxieties can be broken down like this. About 40% have to do with things that will never happen. Isn't that encouraging? We waste all that time. Another 30% are about things in the past that we couldn't control then and we certainly can't change now. So fully 70% of what we worry about, we have no control over whatsoever. Another 12% is about criticism from others, which is mostly untrue. 10% has to do with our health, which ironically enough gets worse the more you worry. And then the last 8% is stuff that we should actually be worried about. So I hope that encourages you this morning. Even with all the worry and the stress that's in our lives, most of it, again, either unchangeable or unimportant. It's really out of our hands. And yet, we still worry. It's still there. It's real. And if we don't deal with it appropriately, it damages us personally, internally, mentally, spiritually. It hurts us relationally. Somebody once said this, "Anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained." That's a pretty apt description of what worry will do to you. This passage today, these verses, find Jesus and his disciples stressed. They are strained, they are crushed by outside sources. Everyone in these verses is under pressure. But even though they're all in the same hot water together, their responses are vastly different. Jesus and the disciples will react to being pressed in very divergent ways. And there's a lot for us to learn as we look at this morning. So I would invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word. And we will read through this passage together, beginning in verse 26 for a sense of context. And then we'll go all the way through verse 42. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's Jesus and His disciples. Verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," He said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little further, He fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from Him. "Abba, Father," He said, "everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," He said, "are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the body is weak." Once more He went away and prayed the same thing. And when He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to Him. Returning the third time, He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Father, we are again so thankful for Your Word. We are thankful that You give us real insights into how Jesus dealt with difficult times, because we deal with those as well. Thank You that You show us that side of His humanity, and that's a great comfort. Lord, I pray today that we would find in Jesus the perfect example, the perfect forerunner, the perfect model of how to run to You when we are pressed. Lord, that's going to require that we let go of some things that we have held on to. It's going to require that we turn over some struggles to You and trust in Your goodness. As we sang earlier, it's going to mean that we need to surrender all and call upon Your name. Lord, let us become less in all of those areas that need to go away so that You are great within us and among us. We want our lives, we want this church, we want our homes to make much of Jesus Christ, even in the times of pressure. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time. May all that is said be of You and not of me. May it go forth as Your Word and Your truth to Your people, under Your authority, for Your glory. We ask this in the name of the resurrected and victorious Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Like I said earlier, the geographic setting of this passage is of significance. The Last Supper had taken place within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And then they leave that place. And Mark tells us this: when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So you see just an overhead map of the city of Jerusalem. In the yellow circle there is the temple area. And then just due east of the temple, just due east of the city of Jerusalem, was this region, this area known as the Mount of Olives. And within the Mount of Olives, there was this olive garden, this olive orchard known specifically as the Garden of Gethsemane. So they exit on foot and they walk toward the Mount of Olives. It's a short walk. It's one that likely they had taken many times before. It was familiar, but on this night, the mood is markedly different. It's heavy. It is somber among Jesus and His followers. He has just disclosed to them that one of them is going to betray Him. And the interesting part is, even as they walk, Judas is probably still within the city gates, meeting with the religious leaders, saying they just walked outside. They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. They'll be alone. It'll be dark. They'll be away from the crowds. You can get him now. These things are happening in parallel. We need to see that. And so this shocking news of a traitor in their midst is still fresh on their minds. It still haunts them. It is the elephant in the room when Jesus breaks the silence. And he says this, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." You'll all fall away. So not only will one of them betray the master, but the other 11 will turn and run. Every one of them is going to desert Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Now, this prediction, this prophecy on the part of Jesus does not sit well with the disciples at all. Remember, just a few moments earlier, they had been in the upper room with Jesus, and he breaks the news to them, drops the bombshell. He says, "One of you here tonight will betray me." And what's their response? Immediately, a sense of brokenness mixed with pride, and they say, "It's not I, is it? It's not me." They're at least open to the possibility of their own weakness. Now they seem surprised and offended that Jesus would even bring it up. And as was usually the case, who speaks first? Foot and mouth Peter, right? And what does he say? Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Even if everybody else leaves you, Jesus, you can count on me." In one statement, Peter self-promotes, right? And then he throws everybody else underneath the bus. What does he say? "Jesus, even if all of these second-rate, lower-class, unreliable men, if they leave you, and you know they're probably gonna because you've been with them for a while just like I have, even if they all leave you, Jesus, you can count on me. I'm solid, I'm true, I'm faithful. Even if everybody else leaves, I will not." And so Jesus moves on and he says, "I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the others said the same. Jesus, who has quieted storms on the Sea of Galilee and then gone to the shore and quieted the Pharisees. Jesus, who has turned a sack lunch into a banquet and he's turned a funeral into a party. Jesus, who has accurately predicted the future and consistently demonstrated his absolute control over all things. This same Jesus now predicts, he prophesies with great clarity, with great conviction. He says, "All of you will leave me." And what is their first response? "Ah, come on, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about." Isn't it? It's funny and it's tragic at the same time. "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not betray you." And what does everybody else say? "Yeah, me too. Me too. You can count on me." They don't trust him. They don't believe him. And so this really is the palette on which the rest of this passage is going to be painted. It's all going to play out in this light. There is an atmosphere that is absolutely ripe with self-sufficiency and self-dependence and self-preservation and pride. Every time the disciples are mentioned in these verses, it's just dripping with arrogance. They don't have eyes to see, and they don't have ears to hear. And so, again, very tragically, the last moments they will spend with Jesus before he is arrested, tried, murdered, and resurrected, the last moments they'll have with him will be spent in this deaf, dumb, groggy spiritual state. And it says this, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. They enter the garden. They enter this place of the press, the place where olives are squeezed and where they are crushed and where what's inside comes out and is revealed very quickly and very clearly. Now, Peter, James, and John, they all think they know what's in their own hearts, right? What has Peter just said? "You can count on me, Jesus. I'm good. I'm solid. I know my own spiritual condition. If everybody else leaves, I'll be here with you. I'm your guy." He thinks he knows what's in his own heart. Remember just a few chapters earlier, Mark chapter 10, James and John approach Jesus in a very arrogant way. And what do they say? We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand because we can bear up underneath your suffering. We can drink your cup of suffering. We can be baptized with the baptism you will be baptized with. Jesus, we can handle it. Peter, James, and John all think they know what's on the inside. And they think pretty highly of themselves. Now they're going to get a chance to see up close, personal, front seat action, Jesus' suffering and his anguish. He invites them to go just a little bit further than the rest of the disciples and to join him at this time. And it says, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus finds himself in the throes of mental anguish. He is afflicted with this growing, mounting, swelling sense of psychological horror. And I don't use that word horror lightly. He is in the middle of something that no one on planet Earth has ever experienced before. He knows what's coming. He knows what's next. He knows that the cross awaits. He knows that in the matter of 12 to 18 hours at the most, his body will be shredded, his flesh will be torn, his blood will be spilt. He knows that within a day's time, his life will be snuffed out in the most brutal way possible. He knows that on Calvary, he has to bear all of humanity's sin. It will be placed on him. He will become sin. And so the righteous will become sin so that those of us who are sinners might have a chance to enter into righteousness. He knows this, that it's coming. And he knows that when he's on the cross and he has become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, he knows that at that time the Father will look upon him and then he will not. And he will turn his face from the Son. And that their perfect, intense, eternal loving bond will, for the first and only time in all of eternity, it will be broken. And God will forsake him. Jesus knows this. It's just over the horizon. And yet for now, all he can do is wait. Isn't that the hardest thing to do sometimes, is just to wait when you know what's next? And so Jesus knows what it's like to brace yourself for the disappointment and the difficulties of life that you know are coming, but you can't do anything about until they show up on your doorstep. He knows. Jesus knows what it's like to be a family who gets a call from the doctor, and he says over the phone, the results weren't good, and I don't want to tell you everything over the phone, but I can't meet with you till next week in person. You're going to have to wait. Jesus knows what it's like to wait with that burden on. And he knows what it's like to be looking for a new job and to need a new job and to be qualified for a new job and to be diligent in seeking out that new job, and yet nothing ever pans out. Nobody ever calls back. Every interview falls through. He knows what it's like to just have to wait and be faithful in the waiting. And Jesus knows what it's like to have your heart broken. He knows what it's like to want to reconcile with somebody, to desire to make things right, but the other party won't have any part of it. He knows what that's like. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And this passage, maybe more clearly than any other in the New Testament, speaks of how Jesus is able not only to sympathize with us, but to empathize. Jesus doesn't just sit up there and say, wow, that's really hard. Never been through anything like that before, but it looks difficult. I'm sorry. Jesus doesn't say that. He can empathize because he has walked where you are walking, where I walk. He has been through the valley of the shadow of death. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 describes Jesus, our high priest, in this way. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. Think about that. Anything you go through, he's dealt with. Anything you've been tempted with, he has walked through. He has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. We don't have a high priest who is far and distant and removed and merely sympathetic. We have one who is close and intimate, walking with us, and he empathizes because he's been there. He's walked the road that you find yourself on this morning. He knows what you are experiencing. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the points of death. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Our Savior finds himself just on the edge, on the cusp of more suffering and horror and anguish than any one person has or had ever been asked to endure on this planet. Just the prospect of what he's about to go through is almost more than he can deal with. It's about to kill him just waiting for it. He is pressed and crushed and stressed on every side. And yet, notice what he does in this place of the press. And this is key. He falls to the ground and he prays. That was uncommon for a Jewish man. They usually prayed standing up, looking toward heaven. He falls to the ground. In all of his anguish, in all of his turmoil, in all of this internal struggle, in the midst of that, he runs to God and not away from him. We have to start there. He runs to the Father when all of the situation in his life, the circumstances he found himself in, pushed him in another direction. And notice how he prays. It's not some scripted, rehearsed, run-of-the-mill prayer. This is not, Jesus, thank you for our food. Help grandma to get feeling better tonight. That's not what he's praying. You should pray for your grandma, by the way. That's not a bad thing. Jesus' prayer here, though, is very raw. It is unpolished. It is this deep, guttural, visceral crying out to God. What does he say? Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus prays in an incredibly transparent and honest way. Folks, Jesus wasn't some masochist. He wasn't looking for pain. He didn't want to die. He wasn't looking for pleasure on the cross. He did not want the torture or the anguish that he knew would come. Yes, Jesus is 100% fully God and divine, but he's also 100% fully man. And I don't know about you, but I think we are created to live and to try to avoid death and to fight for life. God has hardwired that into us. Death is not natural. It only entered this world through sin. Death is a symptom of the brokenness of this place. That's our fault. And so in a very human expression of his heart and his mind, Jesus falls to the ground and he cries out, I don't want to do this. I'm not looking forward to this. Dad, this presses me. This crushes me. This hurts. This is almost too much for me to bear. He's honest. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with open, honest, transparent emotion. Because he also moves to a point where he is very relational while he's in the garden with the Father. In one of the worst moments, on possibly the worst day of his life, Jesus does not run to formality or to legalism. He doesn't opt for some ritual or some sort of prayer ceremony. What does he say? He just says, Father, Dad, Abba, Daddy is what it means. I mean, there's this child crying out to the all-controlling, all-loving Father. You see this deep expression of relationship and connection between Jesus and his dad. He knows the Father, and he loves the Father, and he knows the Father knows him, and he knows the Father loves him, and he operates out of this context. So there's not a list, there's not a protocol. There's just open, honest, real conversation. But it doesn't even stop there. It's not just honest and transparent, and it's not just relational. Notice what happens next. All of this does not result in the Father saying, my son, I hear that this is so hard for you. I see that it's difficult. I sense that you are deeply distressed and discouraged by this. Therefore, I'm going to change my mind. And we'll go on to plan B. We'll put the cross on the back burner because this is going to be so hard. The Father doesn't say that. Likewise, Jesus does not say, Father, because this is so hard, because I am so discouraged, because this is pressing down upon me, I know this could not be from you because you wouldn't ask me to go through something like this. Instead, I'm going to choose a different, easier path because pain is never through your hands. Instead, Jesus obeys. He's honest, he's relational, but the end game is that he is submissively obedience. He is resolute in his obedience, even in the middle of this stress. His decision is one to honor the Father, even above self-preservation. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. You could do it. I know you could. I'm asking honestly out of relationship, and yet I'm going to be obedient. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In the end, Jesus arrives at this humble point of obedient submission. And yet Mark makes it very clear that this is a struggle. There is this internal war taking place. The picture he paints is that Jesus prays this three times. It's not a quick win. It's not an easy battle. And so Jesus continues to fight for obedience. He says, may this hour pass. Father, take this cup from me. I know you could, but in the end, I will obey. I will do what you have asked me to do. Honesty, relationship, obedience. That's a pretty solid model for us in all of our times of prayer with the Father. Now, all of this time that Jesus is laboring in prayer, the disciples, three of them are only a stone's throw away, and the others are just a little bit further down the road. And yet already, their promises to Jesus of faithfulness, of courage, of solidarity, all of those are beginning to fail. They are falling by the wayside. Three times, Jesus returns to check on his disciples. Like a good shepherd, he goes back to check on his sheep. And each time, what does he find? Asleep at the wheel. In their moment of greatest trial, whether they realize it or not, they were about to go through things they could never have even imagined. And in Jesus' moment of greatest need, they have run to their own abilities, to their own pride, to their own efforts. We can handle it. We won't leave you. We won't forsake you, even if everybody else does. Even unto death, we will stay faithful. And yet, in their own power, in their own pride, all they can do is wallow in their own personal weakness. It says this, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus warns them. He says, you cannot, you will not be able to stand up and to bear up well and to persevere through the trial you're about to enter. You cannot do that on your own. You have to find power beyond yourself. The spirit is willing, but your body, the flesh, is weak. And once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The disciples who had been so confident earlier in the evening, they have now, every one of them to a man, failed miserably. Judas has revealed himself to be a traitor, and the other 11 can do little more than barely stay awake. And as this passage draws to a close, we need to take note of how Jesus and his disciples, how they emerge from the garden. All of them except for Judas have gone in there together into this place of pressure and stress. But while they've gone in together, they will leave very, very differently. While in the garden, when pressed, Jesus turned to the Father. We see that. The disciples turn to themselves. When pressed in the garden, Jesus labored in prayer. He fought for faith and obedience and submission. The disciples slumbered in ease. Jesus struggled to stay within the will of God, to submit, to be broken before the Father. The disciples assumed they were already there, and they just relaxed and they let their guard down. And so as these men prepare to leave the garden, the contrast between Jesus and his followers could not be more stark. Jesus, who seemed in this passage to be at times weak and vulnerable and struggling and broken, he emerges from the garden strong and bold and faith-filled and courageous and resolute. I love what he says. Enough, basically, get up. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus gathers his men and he goes out to meet the very one who will betray him. There is no cowardice in Jesus. There is no lack of courage. There is no lack of faith. He understands what he is called to do because he has just spent time with the Father. By contrast, the disciples in just a moment will all scurry like a bunch of bugs when you turn on a light in a dark room. They will scatter. They will run. They will desert Jesus, every one of them, to a man. In fact, as the events progress, they won't even have the courage to be there with Jesus when he's questioned or when he's crucified. The women will. They'll be there. But the men will not. They're so confident in themselves, and they fall on their face. And so I would ask us this morning, and I ask myself this most of all, in your life today, in my life, in ours, when we are stressed and crushed and pressed, when we are put upon every side, where do you turn? Again, we're all there in some way, shape, or form. We are all pressed upon. It's the nature of living. For some of you, it's in the area of relationships and loneliness where you feel pressed. For others, it has to do with financial debt and struggle. For some, it's in the place of your future and your dreams and aspirations and goals. For some of you, you are struggling with things that have happened in the past that you cannot control, but they still haunt you. In lots of different ways, health and conflict and worries and busyness, we are oppressed people. And yet I just want to remind us again that Jesus knows what it's like to be deeply distressed and troubled, to be harassed and pressured even to the point of death, to be overwhelmed with sorrow in your heart and your soul. He's been there. He has shown us the way. He has walked the path. He is the path. I think of the story of the man who was following a guide through the jungle in South America, and the guide had a machete, and he was just cutting away the brush and the vines and the plants, and they were moving forward slowly but consistently. And the man who was following the guide finally got discouraged and troubled. He says, "I don't see a path. Where are we going?" And the guy turned around and said, "I am the path. Just follow me." That's what Jesus says to me. He says, "I have been where you are going. I have blazed the path. I am the forerunner. I am cutting through it for you. You may not be able to see a mile down the road. All you need, though, is the step that I have just cleared for you. I am a good and I am a great high priest. And I do not just sympathize with your struggles. I empathize because I walk through them with you and I have walked through them before you." When Jesus was pressed, when he was squeezed in the garden, what came out of him was a heart that said, "Father, you know that I don't want to go through this. Father, you know that I would never choose this as a man. But I know that your glory and your ways are always best served when I submit to you in obedience. I know that you love me, and I know that your ways are best, and I know that your plan is perfect. And so not what I want, but your will be done." When Jesus was pressed in the garden, what came out of him was this: "Father, I still believe you are good even when it hurts." I want you to read that. "God, I still believe you are good even when it hurts in this life." What came out of him was a heart that said, "I still believe you love me even when it doesn't feel like it. And folks, let's just be real. There are times when God seems very far away, and there are times when you don't feel like He loves you. Can I just say to you with great boldness and humility, love is not an emotion. Love is a decision. Love is a choice. Love is a covenant that God has made with His children. He says, I love you. I'm working out all things for your good and for my glory if you love me. And so even when we don't feel it, there is a sure and certain covenant promise that says that God loves us even when it doesn't feel like it. Father, I still believe you're good even when it hurts. I still believe you love me even when it doesn't feel like it. Father, I still believe you're in control even when the world is spinning out of control and chaos. And so out of that, Jesus was able to say, not what I want, Father, but what you want, and I will submit to you. Can you say these things this morning in your place of pressure and stress? What is squeezing you today? Maybe it's fresh in your life, maybe this last week. Maybe it's something that's been around for a while. Maybe it's something you're waiting for and you know it's about to come. That's still a pressure-packed situation. Can you say these things? And if not, then could it be that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Could it be that you and I are far too often, far too much like the disciples, and we're overconfident, and we are interested in self-preservation, and we are very apt to run to ourselves rather than to run to the Lord and fall down in honest, transparent, relational, obedient prayer? Where are you operating this morning? When you are pressed, what comes out? And for some this morning, maybe you need to take whatever that situation is in your life and you just need to say, God, I'm going to turn this over to you. I would never choose this on my own. And as I look around this room, some of you would say that. I know it. I would not choose this, God. I don't want it. I wouldn't choose it. I would get rid of it yesterday if I could. But it's here. It's a reality in my life. And so holding this in one hand, I'm going to cling to you and say, you're good even when it hurts. And you love me even when it doesn't feel like it. And you're in control even when chaos spins all around me. Maybe some today need to take that and lay it at His feet, fall down on your face and say, God, I believe you even when everything else around me says to believe something else. And there's freedom in that. It's not easy, but Jesus blazed the path for us. He said, this is how you deal with the most intense of struggles in your life. Maybe for some today, that's what you need to do. Turn it over. For others, maybe the turning over is not something in your life, but it is your life, and you've never done that. And you need to come to the Father today and fall on your face and say, I've messed this thing up on my own. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I'm far from you on my own. I am a sinner, and I need Jesus. And I believe He did what He says He did, and I believe He is who He says He is, that He lived, died, was resurrected. He's alive today, and I believe He alone can give me forgiveness. So I'm running to His cross because there's no other name given among men by which I can be saved. Maybe that's what the pressure in your life needs to drive you towards today. Wherever you're at, folks, this is a passage of truth I think hits us all in some way, shape, or form because we're oppressed people. We have strain and stress on us. Are you willing to hand that over to the Lord? Are you willing, if you've never done it before, to give your life to Him for the first time? Father, I just want to thank you again that you love us even when we may not feel it. And you are good even when there is hurt in our lives. And you are joy and peace when the fear around us cripples us. And you are faithful even when everything and everyone else falls away. And you're in control and you're working out your plan even when from our perspective it seems chaotic and disorderly. Lord, I pray for your people here this morning, those who find themselves in a garden that is squeezing them. And I ask, Lord, that they would submit to you. I pray that for myself, that wherever we find ourselves in life, that our first step would be one of falling to our face before you, pouring out our heart in honesty and relationship, but ultimately arriving at a place of obedience for your namesake. Lord, if there are those here today who have heard your truth, they have heard your gospel, they have heard about their need for a Savior, they have heard about a Savior who has been sent to rescue and redeem them, I ask, Lord, that they would confess and admit their sins, that they would repent of a life that is filled with sin, and they would turn toward you and accept new life given only through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that there would be a new birth in their hearts, and they would be new creatures in Jesus, and they would walk in newness of life. Thank you, Father, that you meet us in our place of need. You initiate relationship with us, and so we just want to surrender to you. Help us to do that, however that might look today. And we ask it in your name. Amen.